chapter 1 of John, and we'll read the whole chapter, even though we've looked at the first four verses. We're going to look at the second part of the chapter later tonight. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My mood in a service is often dictated by the passage that we're going to look at. And tonight I've felt very much more serious than usual, perhaps, because there are things in this passage which are terrifying if they are taken by themselves. In the context, they are not so bad. But the first statement in verse 5 of the first letter of John and the first chapter by itself is the most terrifying statement in the Bible. God is light. Now, I have said many times from this pulpit that it is not terribly important whether you believe in God or not. What is terribly important is what kind of a God you do believe in or don't. In other words, the existence of God really is neither here nor there. Many people believe in the existence of God, and it doesn't seem to make that much difference to their daily life. But what kind of a God do you believe in? There were two men on the bridge of a ship one night, and it was a lovely starlit night with a calm sea and the moon floating through the clouds. And one who was a Christian said to the other, "It's easy to believe in God on a night like this." And the other said, "Oh yes, I believe in God, a God who's as far away as those stars and as cold as that sea." And they both looked out on the same scene, and they both believed in quite a different kind of God. One a warm, loving God, the other a cold, distant God. Now, if somebody asked you, "What kind of a God do you believe in? Describe him for me. What sort of a God is he?" I wonder how many of you would start by saying, "Well, God is love." That's the popular notion of God in Great Britain. And indeed, it is a true statement. It comes from the fourth chapter of this very letter. It's the only place in the Bible it does say God is love, but it does say it twice in chapter 4. But if you only believe that God is love, then that statement of itself can be misleading, even a dangerous misunderstanding. Mainly for the reason that the word love means so many different things to different people. When I see a hippie walking along with a badge, "Make love, not war," and then say to that person, "God is love," I just wonder what the statement will mean to them. On the one hand, there are those who limit love to sex, and of course to say God is sex is ridiculous. But even more dangerous are those who think of love in terms of sentiment. That perhaps is the deepest difficulty of saying God is love in Britain today. We have such a sentimental view of love This came out in the discussion over capital punishment. Now you know my views, and I'm not going to go over them again. But what did appall me was the amount of sentiment that came out in that. People said to me, well, would you like to press the button or pull the lever? That is just not a right question at all. There are many things in life I would hate to do, but they may be right. And disliking them doesn't make them wrong. That's sheer sentiment. Which is why people who, when you say God is love to them, say, well, if God is love, there can't be such a place as hell. Only if your love is sentiment would you say that. If you understand the love of God, you would see there's got to be a hell. And so if you start with the statement, God is love, you are liable to misunderstand his love. Where does the Bible start? What is the fundamental statement about the God we believe in? It is not God is love. It is God is light. Only when you've started there can you go on to say God is love without misunderstanding what you mean. God is light. The Bible begins that way. The very first thing God made was light. Let there be light on the first day. And all the way through the Bible, you get this sense, God is light, blazing, dazzling, glorious light. Now, what does it mean to say God is light? Physically, of course, if you could see God tonight, you would be blinded. And it's a merciful providence that veils God's glory from these eyes, because my eyes couldn't stand it. Even with thick sunglasses, I couldn't stand the sight of the glory of God. I shall need a new body with new eyes to gaze upon his glory. I can't even look at the midday sun without damaging my sight. And God's glory leaves the midday sun looking like a little lantern. And so it does refer to his light, his physical light in a sense. And when God appeared to the people in the Bible, it was brilliant light. They had to hide their faces. And hours afterwards, their faces shone with reflected light. But it's more than that. I'm going to be very down to earth now, because I think I can convey this best by referring you to the numerous advertisements for soap powders and detergents and biological miracles and all the rest of it that are bombarding us from the television screen. If I said God is whiteness, I think I will convey exactly what this means. Dazzling whiteness. In other words, no dirt. No dirt at all. It's all gone as the dirt. It's dazzling whiteness. And so the soap manufacturers are competing to tell you that their product will get rid of every little speck of dirt out of your clothes, and your clothes will be dazzling white. Now, when it says God is light, it means that in his character and in his personality, there is not the slightest dirty thing at all. Dazzling white. No dirt there. And when you understand that, you understand what the Bible means by darkness. It means foulness, dirt, filth. Just the opposite of God. And so God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and there is no other person of whom you can say that, not one. There is no person here of whom you could say this, and this is how the Bible starts with God. Now you'll realize, therefore, that there are problems. How can God mix with the likes of me? How can I have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? The nearer you get to them both, the more you feel, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord, I am not for the likes of you. The dirtier you feel, the nearer you come. You're exposed by the light. Yes, so many of the soap advertisements take the dazzling whiteness of their own clothes, and then they put something washed in another powder alongside. And as soon as the two come close together, you can see. And when God, who is dazzling whiteness, and men get anywhere near each other, the contrast is so stark. Would you wash your clothes and get them all nice, dazzling white and clean, and then put them back in the dirty clothes basket with all the filthy dungarees and things? Would you do that? Would you ever mix clean and dirty things? Of course you wouldn't. You've got, as we have, a basket or something in which you push your dirty clothes. They go to be washed, they come out clean. Where do you put them then? You put them in a clean drawer. You put them with clean clothes. You'd be a fool to put them with anything else. How then can a God who is like that mix with the likes of me? How can there be fellowship between us? How can I have that life which is life knowing him, if that's what we're like? Well, the answer is very simple. You can only have fellowship with God on God's terms. And those terms are that you be clean. That you be clean. I remember a dear old man who had a great gift for talking to people anywhere, anyhow, and just starting a conversation and getting round to something spiritual. But he came unstuck badly with the dear lady he was talking to because he told her that she'd need a bath before she went to heaven. And she was very offended at this. But he then tried to explain, and he did get over the problem. He was trying to tell her that you'll never get to God unless you literally come clean. And as we'll see in a moment, part of coming clean is to confess. Indeed, we say, come clean over it. Come clean. Get it out. Tell him what you've done. Confess your sin. Come clean. You'll never get to God unless you come clean. Now, it is from this that in verse 6, John draws the conclusion that if a man claims to know God and lives a dirty life, then frankly, he is a living lie. The truth is not in him. He is deceiving himself. He's deceiving other people. But you can test by this that a man who claims to know a holy God and who lives in sin is just not telling the truth. It can't be real and it can't be true. Now he's getting at those who were coming in and saying spiritual and physical things are two different things. You can have mystical experiences of God and it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter. If you go on living in darkness, then you can't know the God of light. A man who thinks he can play around with God and with sin will find very quickly that he cannot do it. God is light, and if we walk in darkness, we cannot know light. You see, the one thing that is absolutely true is this, that light and darkness cannot coexist. You cannot have light and darkness in the same room. You just can't. If you have light, it's light. If you have darkness, it's darkness. We've had darkness in this church. Do you remember the service in pitch black we had once? Somebody had a torch. And when they shone that torch, the light overcame the darkness, and where the torch shone, there was no darkness. Now, if God is in your life, there can be no darkness. If your life is dark, then God can't be in it. But on the positive side, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, notice that your standard of light must not be keeping up with the man next door, but as he is in the light. If you are walking after God as he walks, if wherever he shines, you say, well, that's the way I'm going to take, wherever he throws light on your path and says, this is the right thing, if you go that way, then I'll tell you two things that will happen. First of all, you will have fellowship with other Christians. We have fellowship with one another, which means that if I walk in darkness, I cut myself off from Christian fellowship. What is it that divides Christians from each other? Sin. That's the only thing that ever divided Christians. If people who belong to a God of light walk in darkness, they can't have fellowship with one another. And the other thing that happens is this. The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing me. Literally, the tense of the verb means that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing me every day. If I am walking in the light, I'm not perfect, but I'm heading for perfection. If I'm walking in the light, I'm not claiming to have got rid of all the darkness, but I am claiming to be in the position where the blood of Jesus can keep cleansing. In other words, we're not being told here that you must be perfect before you can walk with the God of light. What you do need is to make that walk, which means a steady progress in the right direction, in the path that God lights up for you. And then you will find that every day the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing and keeping you clean. There will be dirt to clean, But the blood of Jesus will clean it up. Now that's the first thing he's got to say. Now I turn to the second. It is quite amazing how people hate the word sin. As soon as you mention it, people outside the church don't like it, and alas, some people inside the church don't like it. I remember hearing a lady going home, not from one of my services. I'd been in the pew, and I just overheard a remark as I came away, and she was saying, "Oh, he's on about sin again," as if this is the one thing you mustn't get on to. But look at this epistle. The word sin comes once in verse 7, once in verse 8, twice in verse 9, once in verse 10, once in verse 1 of the next chapter, twice in verse 2 of the next chapter. And this is written to Christians, to believers, that they may know that they have eternal life. You will not only believe in Jesus by facing the little word sin, you'll have life by facing up to it. Well, now, what does this word sin mean? It is not the same as the word vice, and it is not the same as the word crime. Vice is something I do against myself. Crime is something I do against someone else. Sin is what I do against God. And I may have no vices, I may have committed no crimes, but that doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. Again, just as the word love has got too tied up with sex, the word vice and sin and crime have too. And the very phrase living in sin has become so narrow in its meaning that if I said so-and-so's living in sin, you would jump to a wrong conclusion probably. To live in sin is to live in temper. To live in sin is to live in jealousy. To live in sin is to live in impatience. To live in sin is to live in worry. Let's stop the world giving narrow meanings to these things and say to live in sin is to live out of God. To live in sin is to live without love. That's what sin is. Now, sin is not only what we do, it's what we are. I remember the story I mentioned this morning about the cobwebs and the spider. You remember that? The old man praying every week, "Lord, sweep the cobwebs from my heart," and the young person getting sick of it and saying, "Lord, kill that spider." Now, if I can use this, the cobwebs are the sins we do. The spider is the sin we are. And if we could get rid of all the sins that we do, we'd still find that the sin we are would be there. It's not just that I've done wrong things, it is that I am wrong. Or as it's put here, it's not just that I have sinned, it is that I have sin. There's something wrong with me. I try and try to keep the commandments and I break them. Why? Because there's something wrong with me. Now, these two facts of what we do and what we are have been denied by many. There was a day when I would have denied them. I'd have denied them hotly as a young student. And if anybody had said, "You're a sinner," I would have denied it straight away. Let's look at the denials in verse 8. Full of ifs here, and you notice how personal John makes it. If we, let's not think about other people, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here is the basic question. Do you believe that your nature is really good or really bad? Stripping away all your upbringing and everything else, stripping away the social veneer, getting really down to you, are you a bad guy or a good guy? Are you a baddie or a goodie? Which are you? Now there's only one true answer to that. I'm a baddie. That's the only true self-estimate. Until you will come one day to the realization that a great saint called Paul came to, "In me, that is in my flesh, in me, there dwelleth no good thing." Do you know, I think you've got to be a pretty mature Christian before you believe that. "But they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." The nearer you get to God, the less you feel about yourself, and the more you see yourself as you really are. Santiago of Cassio used to say, "Lord Jesus, You took me from behind my back where I had hidden myself, and you set me there before my face. And lo, I am ugly with sin. That was a great saint who said that. And I've known some great saints, and I've talked to them, and you know, the greater the saint, the worse they feel they are. They've come to the truth. Now, if a man says, I'm really a good man, I just do a few bad things, but I'm really good, if you really knew me, I'm a good chap, really. That man has deceived himself, and it's the worst kind of deception there is. Because who's going to get you out of it? To fool others is one thing, at least there's hope that you have the truth. But to fool yourself, how will you ever get out of that? You're living in a dream world. You're just not in touch with reality. A man who thinks he's good has never faced the truth. If we say we have no sin, if we say that our nature isn't evil and perverted, then we deceive ourselves. We don't usually fool many other people, I notice, especially those we live with. If I started saying to you, I have no sin, you could very easily check up with my wife and family very quickly. And you would say you're fooling yourself, but you haven't fooled another single soul. But you deceive yourself. Now the other denial is this. If we say we have not sinned, in other words, if a man denies what he is, he deceives himself. If he denies what he does, then he makes God a liar. Now, how could anyone deny this? Surely nobody would ever stand up and say, I have not sinned. Oh, yes, people do. I did. How do you say this? How do you deny that you've sinned? Well, this is how you do it. First, by saying that you're not responsible for what you did, that it was fate, not your fault. That it was your heredity. Well, my grandfather did this, and it's in the blood, you know. Or it's my environment. If you'd been brought up as I was, you'd do the same. This is so often now a plea in court. We are getting to the stage where people do not believe that we are responsible for our own actions. We're victims, we're patients. Sin is a disease, it's not a rebellion. And yet the Bible states utterly clearly that every one of us is held responsible by God for what we do. Now, who's right? Are we all simply victims of behaviorist psychology? Are we all simply a bundle of complexes and cannot help doing what we do? Or are we rebels declaring UDI against God and saying, I'll do this whether you tell me it's wrong or not? God says you are responsible for what you did. Don't care what anybody else says. And if I say I'm not responsible, then I call God a liar. If I say that I couldn't help doing wrong, I call him a liar. The second way in which people deny that they've sinned is to say that it's not terrible. Well, everybody has their faults, but it's harmless and it's just weakness. It's just the failure of human nature. Don't call it sin. It's just weakness. That's another way they deny it. And yet a third way is the extraordinary form of perfectionism in which some people get to the point where they say, I am incapable of sinning. That's an even more incredible state. And I have met some people who thought like that. But according to 1 John, and he's writing to Christians, if we say we have not sinned, then it's your word against God's. He says you have, you say you haven't. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say you're the exception. Who's the liar, you or God? If you say that God is the liar, then his word is not in us. What does that mean? I'll tell you this. A man who says, I have not sinned, is not putting this word in his heart. A man who says, I have not sinned, never reads his Bible. A man who says, I have not sinned, is not studying the word of God, because I find that the more I read this book, the worse I feel. I feel like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. As he reads this book, the burden on his back gets bigger and bigger. And you realize that it's true, that these people behaved in the way you've behaved, and they were called sinners for it. So are you. Take the Sermon on the Mount. John says the message we had from Jesus was that God is light. I've heard people say that Jesus came to bring us the message that God is love. That is partly true. But the message which John said, the beloved apostle, the message which we have heard from him and declare to you is that God is light. God is light. Now, where did Jesus say that? Let me tell you, he said it right through the Sermon on the Mount. What is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? God is light. That God demands that we should be poor in spirit and pure in heart and meek. That God demands that murder and adultery and lying and other things are not only deeds but thoughts and what we are inside as well as what we are outside. That he demands that we never think of revenge and turn the other cheek when we're hurt. That we never think of our rights or our reputation. That we never swear. That we are faithful to our partners for our whole lives. And as you read through the Sermon on the Light, the Sermon on the Mount, the searchlight of God's light shines on your life. I've never met a man who could read the Sermon on the Mount and say, I've lived up to that. I've never met anybody who could stand in the light of that one preaching of Jesus and say, I've not sinned. If a man says, I have not sinned, then this word is not in him. He hasn't read it. He hasn't studied it. But now look at that lovely verse that comes in between the two denials. On the one hand, those who deny that they have no sin. On the other hand, the denial that they have sinned. In between the most beautiful verse in 1 John. And if this verse were not there, it would all be terrifying. It would be terrible. I wouldn't want to preach it. But now listen to the verse in between. Listen to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. That's the most wonderful verse in 1 John. Millions of people, I believe, have come to that verse and found hope and joy and found that they could get through to a God of light, eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. There is a way for men to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies. Well, now look at this verse. If you come clean. Now, that doesn't mean come perfect. It means come clean. If you come clean to a clean God, then he'll accept you. To come clean is to be quite specific. I want to say now that I think many Roman Catholics are a good deal better at confession than many Protestants. I don't think that we have to confess to a priest, but at least many of them do not come to Mass before they've gone and confessed their sins. We should not come to communion before we've come clean. Jesus said, if you've got a gift, before you bring it to the altar, go and get something right with your brother before you come. Come clean. Doesn't say come perfect, it says come clean with God. Confession is to be specific. If we confess our sins, notice the little s at the end. Oh, it's easy to say we're all miserable sinners and we confess our sin. But to confess our sins means, I'm sorry I said that to so-and-so yesterday. I'm sorry I was cross with the children when I shouldn't have been. I'm sorry I brought home that paper from the office. It wasn't mine. General Booth confessed his sins and became a Christian because of a pencil in his pocket which he'd stolen from another boy. And he said, Lord, I confess that the pencil in my pocket is not mine. If we confess our sins, the particular things, each thing, if we come clean about it, what kind of a reception will you get? Sometimes when I've spoken to someone and said, why don't you tell God that you've done wrong? Why don't you come and tell him? They don't quite know how God will take it, and so they don't know whether to come. But let me tell you this, God is faithful. God has promised that if you come and come clean, He'll meet you more than halfway. Susanna Wesley was a very great woman. She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And you know what she told her children as soon as they were old enough to understand? She said, "Now look, children, if ever you do something that you know to be wrong, and you come and tell me that you've done it, I will never punish you. But if I find out that you've done something wrong before you tell me, I will punish you severely." She was a very wise mother, and one would wish that every parent could say that to their children. If you'll come and tell me before I find out. Sometimes when I've spoken to someone and said, "Why don't you tell God that you've done wrong? Why don't you come and tell him?" They don't quite know how God will take it, and so they don't know whether to come. But let me tell you this, God is faithful. God has promised that if you come, and come clean, he'll meet you more than halfway. Susanna Wesley was a very great woman. She was the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And you know what she told her children as soon as they were old enough to understand? She said, "Now look, children, if ever you do something that you know to be wrong, and you come and tell me that you've done it, I will never punish you. But if I find out that you've done something wrong before you tell me, I will punish you severely." She was a very wise mother, and one would wish that every parent could say that to their children. If you'll come and tell me before I find out, I'll never punish you. And God has made similar promises. If you'll come and tell me first, I will not punish. If you'll confess your sins, I'll keep my word, I'll be faithful. But just a moment, it says, I will not only be faithful, but I will be just. Now, justice surely is to punish. How can God be just if I come and say, "Lord, I've done something wrong," and he lets me off? How is that just? I will tell you. This is why the cross is central to all forgiveness. Every act of forgiveness is written in the blood of Jesus. Why? Because he was punished for our sins, that's why. And God will not demand punishment twice if we confess. And he will be faithful to his word, and he will be just. And because our Lord Jesus has already paid the penalty for that sin, he will do two things. He'll wipe it out as if it's never been. He will forgive. Nothing like forgiveness to bring fellowship with God. Nobody has such fellowship with God as the person who has been deeply and wonderfully forgiven. Remember the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair, disgraced herself in public, but Jesus said, "Look at her, she loves me. She loves me much, because much has been forgiven." Maybe we don't have more fellowship with God because we don't confess our sins enough. We don't come and claim this promise. But there's something more. Not only does he forgive sins, but he cleanses us. Sin is a debt to be remitted. It is a stain to be removed. And every time I have sinned, there is a stain left in my character. There is a stain left in my personality. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Cleansing from all unrighteousness. Said a man called David after he'd sinned terribly against God and against a fellow man. David, after he'd done that to Bathsheba and to Uriah, he came to God and he confessed it. In matchless words, Psalm 51, and he said, "If you'll wash me, I will be whiter than snow." You'll never see anything whiter than snow on this earth. And if you hang up your dazzling whitewashing next time the snow has just fallen, it will look dirty. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He will not only remit the debt of sin, for that has been paid by Jesus, he will cleanse the stain of unrighteousness. Well, what am I saying? What is John saying in this letter? He's saying this. Real Christianity must be based on truth. Real Christianity must be based on facts. First of all, historical facts, verses 1 to 4. That which was seen and heard and touched, real happenings. But second, it must be based on personal facts, personal truth. The truth in three regards. The truth about God. You must face that truth if you want fellowship with God. He is light. He is dazzling white. He is clean. There is no dirt in him at all. Face that truth. Face second the truth that you are sin and that you have done sins. And face up to that and come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And third, face up to the truth of Jesus, that he died for your sins. If you only had the truth about God and the truth about yourself, you'd be wider apart than ever before. The gulf would be too deep and too wide ever to cross, and you would never, never come to God, and you would never know him. But the truth about Jesus is that he bridged that gulf in two ways. First, by stepping from the divine into the human. And second, by being made sin for us who knew no sin. Do you see how he did it? And so he brought the life of God, the word of life, all the way from glory to earth, to be made a curse and to die, that we might have life and fellowship and joy and live with a God of light. Such is the message of this book. A terrible message, a serious message. If God is like that, he is a terrible God to the sinner. But if God is the God who sent his Son to die and to shed his blood that I might come, then it's a wonderful God. It's a wonderful passage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's the easiest thing in the world to deceive ourselves and sometimes to deceive others and be hypocrites. We know that we can never deceive you at all. Save us from ever trying. Help us, we pray, to be honest with you, to face the truth about your utter holiness and purity, to face the truth about our own impurity and sin, the daily dirt that clings so easily to us, even as we try to run the race. Help us to learn the truth about Jesus, that he is able to cleanse us from all sin and to enable us to walk in the light and have fellowship with one another and with you. Lord, grant that the truth of this may be burnt into our hearts by the Holy Spirit himself. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
He'd been in penal institutions ever since he was about 6 years old. And he was about 19 or 20 and got out and didn't have any place to go. And he said the prison chaplain had sent him over to our place. So what do you do, you know, send him down to the rescue mission or something like that? We felt the Lord wanted us to take him into our home. And then there was a sister of this first girl who was, well, she was divorced and had a couple of kids. Very mixed up kid herself. And so we had them move in with us. And we didn't have any smarts. But anyway, this is the way it happened. And one by one, others came to live with us. And we found that other people in our church were doing something of the same thing, of sharing their homes with other people. One thing we found, that one of the most wasted commodities that Christians have today is their homes. And it's interesting that, as I said, this is one of the most needed things that people have. And somehow I think the Lord wants to bring the two together. We have some mixed up concepts about our homes. Most of us raised in Britain or the United States have a feeling that everybody ought to have their own room. It's interesting that sociologists are discovering that that's one of the worst things you can do for a child, is give them their own room. And that's where a lot of problems in our society come from. Children growing up in their own rooms, learning how to be isolated, not learning how to relate and share with others. And in fact, an article in Life magazine a couple of years ago traced most of our social problems today back to this kind of a small home where you have a man and wife and one or two children living in a home like this that we think is the ideal home, and yet they're discovering isn't the ideal at all. But anyway, this began to happen, and then as several of us in our various homes get together, share with each other, we began to grow into closer relationship with each other, and some of these people we'd taken in for healing were healed and wanted to stay and become a part of this ministry. And then others from the church wanted to become a part of this life and this ministry, and as time went along, it gradually evolved into the community that it is today, where we have all these people living together, sharing everything in common, sharing our lives, and we found it the most worthwhile kind of a life that there is. In fact, it's interesting that this was the life of the early Christians. We read about it not only in the book of Acts, but in church history. One of the couples in our community were up in Los Angeles visiting an old friend of theirs who was one of our denominational executives. And he pulled out an old dissertation that he'd written back in 1936. And it was a 250-page one, and it was all on community as the ideal Christian life. And there's one interesting chapter in which he traced this through early church history. And he had quotations from a number of the church fathers all the way down to the 4th century, pointing out that this was the normal kind of life for Christians in the early church. And so we haven't been surprised to find that this is what the Lord has been doing again. We find that all over the world it's happening. At first we thought it was something unique that the Lord was doing in our place. And then we find that all over the United States the Lord has been bringing about the same kind of life among His people. And then as we've been in England this time, we've been in, I think this is about the 10th church we've been in, and almost every church that we've been in, we find that somehow the Lord has been drawing them together, the whole church, into a deeper sense of community, of really being one with each other, and then also even into such things as living together and sharing their lives. While we were having tea this afternoon, beginning to learn some of these terms, tea and high tea and proper tea and all these kind of things, they were asking, you know, just why on earth do you do this? What are the advantages of it? Basically, I guess why we did it is just what the Lord did. We didn't have much choice in the matter. It's just what He brought about. But we can look at it and see a lot of the practical implications of it. One is that, well, the way we got started was this whole matter of ministering to people. And I find that there are an awful lot of people in this world that the church is never going to be able to touch with our ordinary conventional ways of ministering to people. People that are deeply hurt, and to lead them to accept Christ is not going to help them too much. Even to get them baptized in the Holy Spirit is not going to help them too much. Because with all the hurts that they've had and the environment they live in, it's just overwhelming. They just can't break out of it. And it's been an exciting thing to see the way that the Lord has been able to heal people through this kind of a life. First of all, I might say that just when my wife and I were taking in people to try to help them, it wasn't too awfully effective. And it didn't really become effective until we were joined by a number of other people in our household, a kind of core community of people who are committed to the Lord and committed to each other, committed to ministry, that's when it began to be effective. I think, for instance, I mentioned that little boy who was 9 who came into our home. He was really too much for us. He's the kind that, believe it or not, every second he was doing the wrong thing. And he was taken back by the state. His parents moved to another county, and he had to be in the same county that they were, and he traveled all around the state and all the institutions that the state has. Got worse and worse. And when he was 15, a little while ago, he moved back to San Diego area, his parents did, so we went to court and asked if we could get him back again. And so the judge kind of reluctantly gave him back to us, really just told us that he didn't have much hope for him, that there wasn't anyone who could handle him. And it's been great to see how the Lord's been healing him in his life. And the only way it's possible is because there are a group of people who together can be committed to ministry. What we did with Chuck is a very severe case, so to speak. And we had Dan, who's one of the fellows who's with us on this team. He worked in an aerospace factory, and we had him quit his job and spend full time in ministering with Chuck 24 hours a day. We have with a lot of people like this, we have what we call a 24-hour ministry. And it took that, to be with him all the time, to help him work through all of the tensions that he had every minute of the day, to help reprogram his old way of thinking, his attitudes, to really show him what the life of Christ really is. And it's been just really amazing to see how over the last few months that he's just radically changed, become a different person, just becoming normal. And I know when we went back to the judge a while ago, the judge was just amazed. He said, you know, it's not too often that I make a mistake, but I'll have to confess I made one this time. Because he said, when I sent him to your home, I knew that it wouldn't work. But he could see that it really had worked. And there are a lot of people like this who have severe problems that are never going to be helped in institutions. The only way that they can be helped is with real love. And love is a costly love. In that same passage in 1 John chapter 3, there's the verse 16, which is a good verse. You ought to memorize along with John 3:16. It's 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We find that friends, relatives, and many people in our community often have a hard time understanding why anyone would adopt this kind of a life. And they often come up with the question, how on earth are you ever going to get ahead in the world this way? I know this is something what Dan's parents have felt about him, giving himself in this way. Here's a young fellow who should be thinking about his future, his career, his security, his success, and all these things. And how on earth is he ever going to get ahead in this world by just spending 24 hours a day helping a mixed-up 15-year-old kid? And yet, remember I said that we've got to save ourselves from this crooked generation, and we have to get out of this habit of thinking in terms of getting ahead. And we have to think in terms instead of serving, and what it is to lay down our lives for each other, and what it is to really commit our lives to the kingdom of God rather than to the standards and ways and values of this world. And we find that for the early disciples, you know, they had a profitable fishing business. And Jesus says, you know, just drop all that and come follow me. And we find that this is something which is necessary for us today. I thought I'd read another passage of scripture that came to mind. This is a little different version than you're used to. It's possibly from the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm not sure. But you'll recognize the version that you're used to, I think, very quickly. And Jesus is speaking. It's the end of one of his sermons. In closing, I know there are many who have questions. When we dismiss, there are 12 qualified disciples here who would love to sit down and share with you how you can know and experience my Father who art in heaven. Just meet us out under the sycamore tree. This could be the most important 5 minutes of your life. Good night, and God bless you. The crowd applauds, and Jesus begins to exit stage right, where he's approached by Richard Ruler, who has been listening from the rear of the crowd. Excuse me, sir. Yes? My name is Richard Ruler. I'm a mayor in Judea. Funny, you don't look old enough to be a mayor. Well, I am young. I enjoyed your talk. I did have a question, though. You mentioned eternal life. Yes? I wonder what one would have to do to get it, eternal life, that is. Well, it's quite simple. You see, just as there are physical principles that govern the universe, so there are spiritual principles that govern our relationship with my Father. And get us eternal life? Sure. First, you must understand that my Father loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus stops to draw a diagram in the dirt with his finger. You see, sin creates this gap here between man and my Father. All have sinned. Richard interrupts. Well, I've kept all the commandments since I was a kid, even. But unfortunately, that's not enough. It's not? No, the answer is principle 3. That's me. You? That's right. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life? Exactly. But it's not enough to know me, nor to know about me. You must receive me into your life. That's principle 4. What do I have to do? You simply pray this little prayer I'll give you here. That's all I have to do? You have to really mean it, of course. And I'll have eternal life? It's the gospel truth. But there must be more. Doesn't it cost me anything? It's free. You mean I can keep on being a rich young ruler? Absolutely. In fact, your testimony will be a real help to other rich young rulers. What a relief. I heard this was really going to cost me a bundle. No, it's a free gift of God. Just pray this little prayer far out. As the curtain closes, Richard Ruler silently prays his prayer, exits stage left, and lives happily ever after, for he had great possessions. Probably recognize something where that came from. Also something of the difference between that and the original. And yet I think you can probably recognize that probably the most common approach today is the one that I just read. And we don't really take seriously what Jesus talked about to the rich young ruler, that it really was going to cost a bundle to follow him. And it really is, you see, getting freed and saving ourselves from this crooked generation. And in helping people, you find that it's often a very, very costly kind of a thing. Think of another little girl that we have. She came to us when she was 12. Had been under psychiatrist's care most of her life. Spent a good part of her life in mental hospitals. And it took a lot of care for her. First, we had two or three people with her all the time in four-hour shifts around the clock. She was pretty violent. She'd tear her clothes, bang her head on the wall, bite you, kick you, everything else. And yet, through this ministry of love, firmness, it's been great to see her life redeemed and to see her becoming a normal person. In fact, a nurse from the hospital where she'd been saw her on the street one time and was just amazed. She said that she'd been about the most hopeless case they'd had in the hospital. Never thought there was any possibility of her being normal. In fact, we had a psychiatrist from Columbia University come and visit us for a couple of weeks. He specialized in dealing with schizophrenic children. This girl had been diagnosed as schizophrenic when she was 6 years old. And he was just amazed. He said, first of all, because none of the people that we have working and helping people have any professional training, and yet everyone was doing the right thing. And secondly, because he said most of the ones that we were working with were ones that he'd thrown on the trash heap. And yet to see how, with the love of God working through his people, that people can be saved and they can be redeemed. And it's been an exciting thing over these years to see how as we share our lives and give our lives, that people can be saved, not just theologically, but lives that can be really redeemed through the loving care of people. So that's, I guess, one of the main effects of it. Just quickly give you a couple more. One is it's the best way to grow spiritually. Living together, you have a chance to really be yourself. Most of us can be pretty good Christians at church. We're there for an hour or two, and you can put on your best clothes and your best face and be a spiritual giant. And then before any pressures build up or tensions, you can go home and leave people. It's a little different thing when you take people home with you. You can't just run away from it. But we find that living together in this kind of a way, it just really brings things to the surface and helps us to really become freed. It helps us to really take the Scripture seriously. And again, we've often thought, you know, we're helping other people, but we found that through this, it's been a tremendous growing experience in our own lives of really learning what it is to be a Christian, what it is to love. And I guess this is what spiritual growth is basically all about. And then also, it's just been a practical thing that it frees a lot more people to be in full-time ministry. We have dozens of people who are able to be in full-time ministry that we could never pay salaries to. But because we live together, we can live a lot more economically. And in our household of 22 people, we only have about three or four people who have to have an income-producing job. And that frees just a lot of people to be in ministry. Just the ones that are on the team here are ones who can be freed because of this kind of life. People can be freed to minister on a full-time basis with others. Dan could never have quit his job and done this if he was living on his own. But living together, it just frees people so that so much more ministry can be done as we can give ourselves in a full-time way to it. But those are just some of the reasons why the Lord has brought this about with us. Something of the life of these early Christians that we're finding is true today. And then the last part of that chapter, it says, day by day, attending the temple together. We found that's happened. The church used to be used about one day a week. And now we find that any day of the week, any time of the day you come by, you're going to find a lot of cars around there and a lot of people around there. because it is a all-time thing. And in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts. That's something of the attitude of Christians: joy, generosity, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We find actually that the most effective evangelistic tool is just Christians being Christians and Christians loving each other. That this world is starved for love, people want love, and where they see a group of people who really love each other, you find that people are going to be coming. I'm sure you've discovered that here. And far more than going and handing out tracts, you find that just being Christians is the most effective way of winning people to Christ. And we'll stop there. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your reality in this world today. Thank you for the breath of your Holy Spirit that's blowing upon your church, for the renewal, the new life that's coming. Thank you, Lord, for have the privilege of being a part of it all. Thank you for all your people right here in Guilford, and your life that's being expressed among them. But Lord, we just pray that this might just grow, prosper, might be really a fulfillment of your life here, that the people of Guilford in this area might really know that you've been sent from the Father. In Jesus' name, thank you.